It was my intent to give you some notes for today. I looked at the notes yesterday. I was not happy with them, so I'm redoing them. Hopefully, I'll have them ready for you for next week for both chapters 4 and 5. So if you have a little notepad, you can just write down now and keep your own notes for this time until I get those to you. We have finished, actually, if you remember the basic outline of Revelation that was in chapter 1, that is, show the things which you have seen. That's when he saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. Those things which are, the messages to the churches. Okay, and then finally the things which will take place after that, after this. Now, today we actually won't be, well, in a way we'll be looking at the things that are yet to happen. In a way we'll be looking at things that are already happening. Because we're going to leave earth and go to heaven. Hey, how good is that? So, I like to, my terminology for this is, these are interludes. In the progressive message of Revelation, there are interludes where John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to take us and give us information that we could not even have if he was just doing a chronological event of end time. We would never see these things. But God chose to open up heaven to us in the Book of Revelation. He does that in a couple, three or four places. And you know, if you took the number of verses that deal with eternity out of the Bible, actually there are more verses that deal with hell than do with heaven. And I always say, well, why is that so? And I think part of it would be the warning factor. God is so concerned for men's souls, he wants them to know that if they reject him, there's a great price to pay to reject him. And it's not a small thing to reject him. And it is a horrible thing that awaits those who reject him. So then why so little about heaven? Well, how much can you say? And how could words ever fully express, you know, what it's going to be like? However glorious you think heaven is, you and I just can't even scratch the surface. So it is true that we really need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us how much he wants to reveal to us as we talk about heaven and how glorious that's going to be. How many have people in heaven waiting there? I use the term waiting, but you know, my view is they're not up there waiting. My view is that they are there, they're experiencing eternity, and you know, it's not a waiting game for them. It's a waiting game for us because we're still here. But one of the wonderful things about heaven, I think, is that we will see our loved ones who are there. And I have people say, I just don't believe we're going to know people when we're there. I said, really? So we're not going to know people in heaven? You know, the Bible doesn't say that we're going to become more ignorant when we go to heaven. It actually says we're going to know more when we get to heaven. And I made the big mistake many years ago to tell Teresa, well, we're not going to be married in heaven. And so she said, okay, well, me and the kids will live down here and ignore you over there. So I don't do that anymore. So I just started to tell people, however wonderful your relationship was here on earth, however special that relationship here with her, you can't imagine how much more glorious it's going to be in heaven. Free from the encumbrances of a sin-fallen world and the attitudes that come with a sin-fallen world, even within us, those things will be gone. They will be erased. And it's going to be wonderful. So, we go into the fourth chapter, and John is going to be taken up into heaven. Now, I'm one of those who hold that chapter 4, verse 1 is what I would call a rapture verse. Now, not that it is an explaining so much about when the rapture is going to happen and what's going to happen, but it is a type of. You can go back to the Old Testament, I believe you find a couple type of rapture verses. That is, remember, rapture just simply means this, to be caught up. Okay? Not to experience death, but to be caught up. But when you're caught up, you're not the same as you were before. Because those who are raptured don't come back. They're transformed and changed instantly. Okay? We will either enter into eternity being caught up or through the veil of death. It's only two possible ways to enter into eternity. Most people, majority of people, almost all people, will go through the veil of death. Okay? And that is not, to me, for a Christian, that's a graduation day. Now, I think most of us who've been believers for a while, we don't fear death. We may fear how we're going to get there, and we have to go through to get there. But on the other side of that is real life. And even Paul talked about that in his letter to Timothy, that we're going to put off this old tent, and we're going to have real life. But the rapture, what happens in the rapture is that the individual is caught up, and they are changed instantly, and they are made to live, be able to live in that eternal state. Whatever that looks like, we don't know. So what are a couple Old Testament types of rapture that you know of? What's the earliest one in the Bible? Let me ask you that one first. Enoch would be the first, the earliest. You know, it actually says that Enoch walked with God. He was and then he was not. He walked with God. He was there and then all of a sudden, boom, he's gone. So Enoch, Enoch, however you might say it, is what's another rapture?
Elijah
would be a rapture. Remember, Elijah and Elisha was standing there, and all of a sudden, boom, he's gone. So Elijah never tasted death. Enoch never tasted death. And I'm hoping some of us never taste death. I'm hoping that would happen. So, a couple of rapture verses that you have. Of course, you have the ones in Thessalonians that we looked at before. You have the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we've looked at before. I think John chapter 14, the first part, where Jesus promises, "I will come and receive you unto myself," can be seen as a rapture verse. I personally think it's seen as both types of verses. Whether we die physically or we are raptured, in both cases, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who comes for us. That's His promise. Don't you? Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, that He's the one that's coming for those who belong to Him. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, let's read that verse. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So, we know that John was not raptured at this point, because we know John is still going to be in earth. Okay, but this is really, if you want a one verse picture of what's going to happen when the rapture happens, it's right there for you. The trumpet's going to sound, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up, just like this. This is just a word picture of what the rapture is going to be. Now, we do have two instances that I know of in the New Testament where men were caught up like this, not a full rapture, but were taken into heaven. Like this one right here, of course, John, and there's another.
Peter?
No, it wasn't Peter.
When the rug came down?
They weren't taken to heaven. Peter was not taken to heaven when the rug came down. The rug descended, and God used those unclean things to say, "Don't you call something unclean that I say is clean." So that was a vision, but he was not taken to heaven. And by the way, the Mount Transfiguration was not like this either. That was, again, they came down. You're right. It was Paul. Paul himself said, "I was caught up into the third heaven." Okay? And so again, both Paul and John here were not raptured in the sense that we understand the full rapture, but there was that type of being caught up into heaven. They got to see things, okay? And that's what happening to John here. He is taken up into heaven so God can show him things about heaven that God wants us to know. Remember, the book name of this book is not Revelations, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what he wants to do is he wants to reveal to us the things that God has for those that belong to him. There's a twofold message here if you really think about it. The things that God has for those that belong to him, and the things that God has in store for those who reject him. And, you know, the truth is that's the message of the Bible. You know, and the point is that all throughout this, until we get to a certain point, God is continually calling people, come, repent, trust me. That's God's heart, that all should come to him. Okay? Long as there's life, there's hope, folks. the worst scoundrel, there's still hope. Holy Spirit can break through so many things. So never give up as long as God has privileged that person with life. Okay, so verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. So something has happened to John, but he's in the Spirit, and he's taken up to heaven in this way, in very similar to the way that Paul talked about. And Paul says he was so overwhelmed. He said, I don't know if I was in the Spirit. I don't know if I was in the flesh. You know, he said, and basically it didn't matter. God brought him there to show him something also. But John says here he clearly understood that he was in the Spirit, that his spirit, you could say, without becoming so mystical, his spirit left his body, if you will, or he was literally, I believe he was literally in the presence of God in heaven. Not in the sense of his body was, but John was there. Okay? So, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and it says, one set on the throne. And so now we have that picture here for us, that throne, that picture, that place of authority, remember, John will have to use earthly words to describe eternal things. And you're going to see that this throne is not the only throne in heaven, but this throne clearly sets out among and beyond any other throne that he's going to see in heaven. And the one who sits upon the throne, Maxine.
So who would you say is the voice? The voice where it says, is it still the first verse there? And the voice I had first heard speaking to me.
I would say that voice is Jesus.
Okay, I just wanted to...
I would say, good question. I would say that the voice is the same voice that he heard on the Isle of Patmos when Jesus revealed himself to him, that this is the voice of Jesus. Okay. Others might say it's the voice of the archangel. Depending on the commentary that you read to, I think this, if this ties with the type of rapture we talk about, I believe it's Jesus. I believe Jesus is the one that could call him up there. So, okay, good question. Any other questions on it? I don't want to get, if I get too far ahead, please have me put on the brakes, and I will. Okay, so he's in the Spirit, he's caught up, and he sees a throne. This throne, again, you're going to see there are more thrones, but this throne has such an impact upon him. It's not so much the throne, I would say, but the one who's sitting on the throne. He's able to, in a way that he has never been able to see before. Now remember, he's already seen the post-incarnate Jesus, right? On the Isle of Patmos. Chapter 1. And that was an incredible event for him. Remember, he fell on his face as a dead man. That was an incredible event. We might be able to say here that for the first time, John sees the eternal God in the fullness of who he is. In the Spirit, of course, but he sees him. Never seen anything like this before. And the presence of God in that place is so overwhelming. I would say this, that unless God let him see anything else in that place, he would never see anything else except for God. Incredible. I've seen pictures, guys try to draw pictures of God on the throne, and every time when they try to draw an image of God on the throne, sometimes they try to do a man's image and stuff, they always leave the face almost like a glow. How do you draw the face of God? You know, I don't know how you draw any concept of who God is, but the reality of God being there is so overwhelming to John that all John can see is God at that point. It's like so many things going on, but you focus on one thing, and you really can't take your eyes off of that one thing.
Could that one be, you know, God is one, but he's three? Could that
I,
be that?
Yeah, I do. Yeah.
The whole thing.
I mean,
his all of him.
The complete glory of God in that one place, whatever that looks like.
Yeah.
And, you know, but we are going to have. I don't want to say a separation, but we're going to have some identity things going on here in heaven itself. But I agree with you. I think the fullness of who God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's the throne of God. That's the throne. And again, we use the term thrones because that's our concept. I don't, you know, you say is it a literal throne? I don't know. And I don't even know that it matters. But what matters is God.
The The Trinity, in other words.
Yes, the Trinity, the fullness of, yeah. Father, yeah. Okay. Any other questions, any thoughts? I can't spend a whole lot of time telling you, well, could you tell me this about heaven? I can't tell you what I don't know. You know, let the word speak. And so, to me, this is glorious. God doesn't have to, he doesn't have to show us these things, but he does. It overwhelms me at times. Elizabeth.
Is this where the seven spirits come in?
No, remember the seven, well, he's there. But remember, the seven spirits is not so much seven different spirits. It's a sevenfold spirit of God. We talked about the sevenfold spirit. And we used Isaiah chapter 11 to talk about that. The spirit of, it talks about the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he was trying to reveal to him there in chapter 1. But there are other beings there that we're going to talk about. But they are not, that's not the seven spirits. That really, that term, again, I wish all of them would translate it this way, but it's a sevenfold spirit of God, which means the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, so, how are you going to describe God? Well, John's going to try to give us a little bit here. It says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. What does that mean? It's not a hunk of stone. It's just, when you think about a jasper and a sardis stone, what do you think of?
Gem.
And fine gem. But it goes beyond that. What do we think of that? When you think about quality gemstones from an earthly basis, and the light shining through that, those things really are just. Maybe you've done this before. Maybe you have synthetic gemstones that are man-made, which a lot of times is what you get in a lot of jewelry stores.
Well, they didn't back then, though.
They
didn't honor them then.
Right. But today, what I'm trying to say is, today you get those, and then maybe you'll get a genuine gemstone. You put them upside each other, and the quality is even obvious to the untrained eye. Yep. The difference between them. Now, here's what he's trying to say. These are precious gemstones, as talking about. And they are overwhelming his senses. And how do you describe something that overwhelms your senses in such a way? You know, he chooses to use a gemstone. He goes on to say, and there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. So, again, he's using, again, the most precious stones that people know on earth. To try to describe the glory of what his eyes were perceiving as he looked toward God. He couldn't describe. He couldn't describe. Well, you know, God was 9 feet tall and had a beard or a goatee, and he didn't do that. That's not the point. The point is his glory is so overwhelming that the best he could do is describe the most precious gemstones that human beings know to try to let us know what that experience was to his senses. Have your senses ever been overwhelmed by beauty? You know, and you know how that impacts you. You know, we got to go to the Grand Canyon a couple weeks ago, and once again, you stand on the rim of that, and you just look, you go, wow, what do you say? And it's just beautiful, and the same thing that he's trying to describe here. Maxine?
You know, sometimes on the Antiques Roadshow on Monday night, you know, these old antique, whatever,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And whenever you see an actual emerald and you see it and it's big, you know, it's just gorgeous.
It's beautiful. And again, you can get the synthetic ones and they don't compare. Yeah.
And the word rainbow, you think back to Genesis where he puts a rainbow in the sky, mm-hmm. and it's a spectrum of colors, all mm-hmm. the spectrum of the whole.
And it's also, what was the intent of the rainbow? It's promise. It's promise. And wouldn't that make sense if, you know, that when you look in the face of, you know, the promise. He is our promise. You know, sometimes we forget this. Even we evangelists. Jesus has promised me eternal life. We forget that Jesus is the promise of eternal life. He's promised me this. No, he is the promise. It really would change for me. It would change my prayer life if I realize that I'm not here praying to seek the promises of God. That is things. I'm here to seek the promise of God, which is Jesus. And in Jesus, all the blessings of God come. It really changes, you know. I felt guilty at times praying for things, you know. And I'm learning for myself, and I don't know where you guys are on your spiritual walk, but I'm learning for myself. If I will just seek God's promise in Christ Jesus, I don't have to worry about the things. They're there. Jesus doesn't want me to focus on what He's going to give me. Jesus wants me to focus on Him. And whatever He's going to pour into my life is what I need the most. And my selfish desires at times get in the way. Okay, so I love that picture of the rainbow and the promise. And now we look at verse 4. We have some new individuals sort of introduced to us. It says, "And around the throne there were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had their crown of gold on their head." So there's a couple things I want to talk to you about. Are these 24 elders eternal heavenly beings? Who are these 24 elders? Who could they be? Of course, no one can say for certain who these 24 elders are. But I think in the description here, if we keep things consistent here, what we can see is that these 24 elders, representing whatever they represent, were at one time human beings here on the earth. Why would I say such a thing? Well, look at how they're dressed. It is only the redeemed who receive white robes from God. I think what John sees are certainly men who are people, men who represent the redeemed. Okay, 24 elders. He describes them. There are nowhere in the scripture do we have elders described in any other place than here on earth. They are not described in heaven, and what I mean by heavenly beings, angels or principalities or anything like that. The elders always have to do with God's plan here on earth, going all the way back to the Old Testament. That remember when Moses was instructed to appoint elders over the people, so that the people could stay in contact. It was just overwhelming for one man was a point. So we had elders there. Those who are robed in white, we'll see all throughout the book, and I believe we saw a couple times when we talked to the churches, you will receive a white robe. That white robe is a picture of eternal righteousness. When God finally clothes us in that white robe, as it were, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin. Nothing can enter into that defiles. That is the eternal, you can put it this way, that is the eternal covering of our righteousness. And in a very real way, the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are clothed in His righteousness. You could actually say in that white robe. Okay? So clearly, I believe in the description here, he's talking about redeemed individuals that are sitting there as the 24 elders. Now, not only do they have the white robes, but notice here that they have the crown, a crown of gold upon their head. Now, in the New Testament, there are two types of crowns. Two types of crowns. The terms that are used there are, one is Stephanos, and when the Bible deals with the crowns that we will receive at the Bema Seat of Christ, the place of judgment for believers, when it talks about you'll receive the crown of righteousness, you'll receive the crown of service. I mean, there's a whole bunch of crowns. I don't have them all in my head right now, but crowns that we'll receive. The term that's used there is Stephanos. Now, from a worldly view, a Stephanos crown, particularly in this day, was more of what we consider a wreath. You see the early Olympics?
The laurel
leaves that they would put. When the champion would stand before matter of fact, the term Bema comes from the Greek. The Bema seat is where the judges for the athletic events sat. And when the champion would come and they would win their event, the judge would stand and he would take the Stephanos, the crown, and place it upon the champion's head. That's the picture that's given for us here. Matter of fact, you remember a few years ago when the Olympics were back in Greece again. Not only did they do the gold medals when they were back in Greece, they did the Stephanos also for those who won the event. Mostly now they give them a bouquet of flowers.
Mm, yeah.
You know. So, who wants a bouquet of flowers? I guess. I don't know. Anyways. So, That's the Stephanos crown. Those are the crowns that we will receive at the Bema Seat. Okay? The second crown is a crown that belongs only to Jesus. That crown is called diadem. And it means a many-tiered crown. Sometimes it's translated, crown him with many crowns. Okay, that old wonderful hymn that we have, crown him with many crowns. It doesn't mean many crowns. It means many-tiered crowns. And when we see in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returned, it describes him as having upon his head the royal diadem. The crowns that belongs to him. Okay, so these elders, another key here for me that these are human beings, redeemed human beings who have now entered into the eternal state, is that they have these golden crowns, these Stephanos on their head. Okay, it also speaks that they have a position that God has given them. Do you remember the conflict that James and John had? And their mama?
Their mama had.
So, you know, one gospel writer says mama was all involved in this. Another gospel writer kind of leaves mom out of the scenario. But it was the same scenario. Yeah. You know, and remember, little Johnny, you run over to Jesus and you ask him. You know, when he gets into heaven, one of you needs to be sitting on his right hand and one of you needs to be sitting on his left hand. And remember, Jesus' response was, that's not mine. The Father will decide where everybody sits. There's a warning elsewhere. I think it's in the book of James where he warns, you know, he said, when you come into a banquet, don't go jumping into the seat of prominence right off, because that seat may not belong to you. And then how embarrassing will it be that the keeper of the banquet will have to say, you know what, you need to get up. That seat belongs to somebody else. Be very careful of those things, okay? So these clearly are appointed by God. They have a special place in heaven. Now, some people believe that these 24 elders represent not just 24 individual people, but they represent the two eras that we would call of the kingdom of God. I happen to lean toward that. I believe these 24 elders will represent these two eras. Now, what I mean by that? 24 is an interesting number, is it not? It's not just insignificant that we have 24 elders here. Okay? These, to me, I believe, and I've read this before, and some people say yes, some people say no, but this is what I believe. I believe the 24 elders represent both the Old Testament and the New Testament dispensation. Coming to the time of what is yet to happen in Revelation. Now remember, what is yet to happen in Revelation hasn't happened yet. Okay? But something is complete now. What is complete? What is complete is the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. So, you know, why are you dispensational? Because I believe that's the way the Bible teaches it. Okay, the others can be wrong and they'll be corrected in eternity. So, anyway, so we have these two dispensations. That doesn't mean the kingdom of God is complete, but what it means is, at the time that this happens for John, something is complete. Now, everybody who's saved is saved the same way. Everybody got that? If you're not saved by the name of Jesus, you're not saved. Now, the Old Testaments were saved looking forward to the promise of Messiah. We in the church are saved looking back to the fulfillment of the promise of Messiah. He came, He died, He rose from the dead. Okay? So, that now is complete. Now we move into this new, if I can put it, a little timeline here for you. We have creation, Old Testament, the cross, okay? Plus, I always like this, the cross and the resurrection, okay? Then we have the birth of the church, and we have what we would call the New Testament. I'm running out of space on my timeline here. The New Testament, I believe, ends with the rapture of the church, okay? Then we have 7-year trib, and after that 7-year trib, that's kind of bigger there, we have 1,000-year. After 1,000-year, we have eternity. Quick timeline there, okay? Quick timeline. My point is, look, by the time John is taken into heaven, this clearly is done. Old Testament's done. That's done now, right? By the time John's taken into heaven, New Testament, or the church age, you might say the church age is done. When's the last time we hear the church mentioned in the book of Revelation? On the earth. Well, chapter 3. We just went over that. Okay? We're going to see we are going to see the church in heaven later on. Okay? So the church age is done. Now we have the tribulation. Will there be people saved in 7-year tribulation? Millions. I believe the Bible will teach us millions. Okay? Then we have the millennium. Will there be people saved in the millennium? Yes, again. Okay? But these are not... The millennium saints are not the tribulation saints, and the tribulation saints are not the New Testament saints. The New Testament saints are not the Old Testament saints. But here is what's true. All of these comprise the kingdom of God. Is the church the kingdom of God? No, the church is within the kingdom of God. Are the Old Testament saints the kingdom of God? No, but they are within the kingdom of God. Tribulation saints in the kingdom. The kingdom of God represents all saved of all dispensations. But clearly there are distinct dispensations in God's word. Am I making sense, or am I confusing you? Okay? If you're having trouble, then this is important because I don't want you to confuse. It doesn't make one better or more special. It's just different. Because God's timeline will run out. And there is something clearly... I mean, the Old Testament, they look forward. And so they were distinctly different from we who are in the New Testament. But once the church is gone, is hope all gone? No. He tells us. He's going to raise up, we'll see this, 144,000 to share the gospel message during that 7 year. Well, when the 7 years over and Jesus returns, is it all over? No, there's still 1,000 years. It's not all over till right there. Okay? Questions or comments? But all this comprised the kingdom of God. Sometimes we get so narrow, we say, well, the church is the kingdom of God. No, the church actually is not the kingdom of God. The church is within the kingdom of God. Yes?
I don't understand why the tribulation saints would not be considered part of the church age.
Well, because...
How are they going to get to heaven the same way we do, right?
Yeah, yeah. But... If the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation, the church is gone. But that doesn't mean the message is gone. It just means the era for the New Testament church is done. And now he's going to raise, we'll see this, I think, he's going to raise 144,000 actually Jewish individuals that will be the world's evangelists at that time. How are they going to get to heaven? The same way we do. They'll have to trust God. The point is not there's a different way to heaven. The point is that the way God is going to reach the population has changed. No longer the church. The church is in heaven. It now is... Are they all believers? Of course they're all believers. Sometimes it's just verbiage that we use to understand how God's going to do it. Okay?
I would think that using the term kingdom of God... You have to be kind of a little bit careful, because for a lot of people, let's say non-believers, if they hear the kingdom of God, okay, that means being a good person and believing in God. But they don't at first don't realize what it really encompasses.
Right. Defining things, it's good to be able to take time to define things so we understand. So in a church, even when I use the term church, what I'm saying here is that New Testament body that Christ, that the Holy Spirit dwells within and Christ uses as his body to share his word. That's what I mean by the church age. That group will be raptured. And again, depending on your eschatology, some people say they won't be raptured. They won't be raptured till the end. So they would include that group in there. I'm just changing that group because I believe they'll be raptured here. And I'm not saying they're different in kind. I'm just saying it's a different way that God's going to reach them.
Would tribulation saints have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
Oh, yes. No one's saved unless they have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah. It's not that the Holy Spirit's going to leave the earth. I think that's a misnomer. People say, when that which is taken away... But I do believe the Holy Spirit in the church today is still a restraining power of God in this world to keep the world from imploding. And that's why it's so important for us to be Holy Spirit-led and Holy Spirit-filled. Because we're becoming less effective as we become more worldly. That makes sense to you? Okay. But certainly, these people, if you think about it, the incredible thing God's going to do through the 144,000, He's going to seal them. He's going to empower them. Talk about Holy Spirit-powered men. It's going to be an incredible thing. So, will the Holy Spirit be working? Holy Spirit is always at work. Holy Spirit didn't just show up on Pentecost and say, "Hey guys, here I am." Holy Spirit, he's always been there. But the point is how He works and who He works through changes in each one of these things. But the mission remains the same.
It's kind of like the two resurrections of the just and unjust. But the Bible says each will be resurrected in his own order, and so the first resurrection of the just is kind of like
There is, and we're going to talk about the resurrection. The point is, how many resurrections are there?
Two.
I'm talking about believers.
There's one.
Does that mean it happened all at one time? No, it doesn't. You read the 15th chapter, of the 14th and 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and that he uses the term that Jones talked right there, that each in his own order. So, there's only one resurrection in the sense that Jesus is the resurrection. And everybody who will be raised from the dead will be raised Jesus. But we know at Jesus' resurrection there were some that were raised from the dead.
Right.
We know, the Bible says, and you can't dispute that. Okay. We also know that at the rapture, there are going to be some raised from the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. Okay. Will people die in the tribulation? Yep. Will they be raised? Yes, they will. Each in their own order. But they're all raised in the power of Christ. Okay. All right. When you start putting these things together, it's good. These are good questions. Sandy.
I have a question about... the 24 elders in the Old Testament in Kings, when Micaiah says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and his left." Now what is that?
The host of heaven are not humans.
Okay.
The host of heaven are never referred to, as far as I know in the Bible, as heaven, as humans. Mm-hmm. That's why I'm drawing this distinction. So, now let's get back to the 24 elders. Everybody ready? Okay, 24 elders. What do they represent? If we've come to an end of time right here, and now we're in heaven, John sees what's going on in heaven, who do these 24 elders represent? I'll tell you who I believe they are. 12 of them represent Old Testament. 12 of them represent New Testament. Now, who would represent in the Old Testament and New Testament? The 12 tribes. And here we have the 12 apostles. Now, do I believe that they're the only ones sitting? I personally believe they represent. Who had the message? Who did God give the message to in the Old Testament time? Well, to his people Israel, the 12 tribes. Okay, who did he give it to in the New Testament? To the apostles. Who are the foundational men of it? So, the 20. Whether we're talking about just being these 24 people specifically, or representing the ministry of these 24 people. There you have, to me, the 24 elders. Okay? Again, could I be wrong? Of course. Because the Bible doesn't tell us this. But the 24, to me, the number 24 and who's going to be there coming to an end of time gives us a wonderful, at least, educated opinion, a biblical opinion of what it could be. Okay? Remember, this is who he worked through in the Old Testament time. This is who he worked through in the New Testament time. Here he's going to work through the 144,000. Here he himself is going to rule and reign from the throne.
I'm not disputing anything you say, but I'm just curious. Are mm-hmm. there any other theological scholars that have written about any of these things that agree with what you're saying?
Or
are
you that agree with me?
Yeah.
Oh, sure. No, I mean, you can go to Spurgeon. You can go to Pentecost, Dwight Pentecost. You can go to Dave Hunt. You can go to modern day guys, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur. There's a whole bunch. If you find someone who is dispensational in their view, they're going to agree with what I just told you. If they're not dispensational, they may not quite agree with this. Parts of it they would, parts of it they wouldn't. Okay? And it's just a way of explaining it. And again, it's not, I'm explaining it the way I believe it to be. I'm not your final authority on this. If you're not comfortable with this, then again, you could be corrected when you get to heaven too.
No, I'm just kidding.
Okay. Go ahead.
David Jeremiah is doing a wonderful series on heaven.
On what now?
On heaven.
On heaven. Oh, okay.
He's also on the internet.
Is it on the internet? Yeah. Wonderful teacher. Love David Jeremiah.
Yeah. I have his book right here.
Okay. So, that's verse 4. Any questions on that? Oh, yeah, you got it down now, huh? It's okay. The point is, and I always tell this people, when we study Revelation and stuff like that, you're going to get stuff this time you didn't get last time. Don't think you're going to get it all. You know, every time I study or teach it, the Lord shows me more about this thing. Rita.
Jeremiah says, crowns of gold indicates that the church will rule with Christ. Is that what's going to happen?
Is he talking about in this passage right here?
He says, yes.
There are those who will say, remember at the second coming of Jesus, they teach that when he comes again, we will come with him. And during the millennial reign, we will rule and reign with him.
He refers to 1 Corinthians 16. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But not rule and reign in heaven. I think that's a misnomer. There's only one in heaven. But during the millennium, I think is what he's referring to there.
Okay.
During the millennium. But I think you got to be careful. More than the crowns of gold significant of ruling, I think that's why I think the difference between the two crowns are important, the Stephanos and the diadem. The thrones would be more of a ruling thing than the crowns, because the crowns are the victor's crowns. The diadem is the holy crown that only belongs to him. All right, verse 5. Now, how do you describe God speaking? Wow. Or the activity around God. So, says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps and fire burning before the throne, and which are the seven spirits of God. Again, which are the sevenfold spirits of God. It's the same term. Okay? So, who have you seen so far in heaven, by the way? Let me just with the description here. You've seen John has spoken of the Father, or God in his fullness. Now he's going to sort of break it down for her. Now he speak. I believe he speaks of the Holy Spirit right here. And in a little bit he's going to speak about Jesus. But we go back to the throne itself. The preeminent throne there is God in the fullness of who he is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, how do you break down? I hate even using that term. How do you break down God without diminishing the fullness of who he is? It's just the way we think as human beings. It's hard for us to believe. You know, you have the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and they're really the same. They are one, because we really want to put the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, don't we? We have a hierarchy of God. But there is no hierarchy of God. God is God. There is no such thing as someone who's less God. If you're less God, you're not God.
Well, a woman can be a mother, a wife.
A daughter.
But yet it's the same person.
It's the same person. Right. Yeah, there's a whole lot of illustration. But I think theologically what we try to do is we try to diminish the second two parts of the Godhead, if I can even put it in my language. we diminish the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as if they were somehow lesser God. But the Bible doesn't know that. You say, well, what about when Jesus prayed? The whole different thing with Jesus, the incarnation took place. Remember that. There's a whole different thing, because the whole point of that is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus emptied himself out of the prerogatives of his Godhood, never ceasing to be God, but emptied himself so that he could walk as a man, in being subject to his Father. And not only subject to his Father, but dependent upon the Holy Spirit, just as every other human being is. That makes sense to you? The kenosis is kind of hard sometimes, because I'm trying to figure that out. But I think we're going to be very, very careful. We don't dissect God up, chop him up, nor do we make two persons of the Godhead inferior to the one person of Godhead. Again, an inferior God is not God at all. A limited God is not God at all. A God who's not completely sovereign is not God at all. Okay? So, but here we have that sevenfold Spirit of God. So, clearly the Spirit of God is there, and John is able to see that, and he describes it for before us. And look, it says, verse 6, it says, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. Now we have these four living creatures. I would say to you, this is not the first time these living creatures have been revealed in the Bible. I would say to you, in Ezekiel chapter 1, remember we studied Ezekiel? That Ezekiel was given the vision of these creatures with the wings, one around their feet, one they flew with, one around their eyes and full of eyes. These are the four living creatures. God showed Ezekiel these creatures. Okay, and these four living creatures live around the throne. Now, what do they represent? I don't know. Nobody does know. But they're interesting creatures, different from anything else. They're not angels in that sense. They're not humans, but they are specifically these four living creatures, first presented to us in the book of Ezekiel, now revealed once again to us in the book of Revelation. Remember, when Ezekiel had a vision, these creatures were coming toward him. And he talked about the will within the will and all those things. And he talked about these living creatures that had a unique appearance to him. So if you want to, you can go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, read that again. You'll see them described there for you. Verse 8, it says, and the four living creatures each had six wings, full of eyes around and within. Again, the picture there is all, you can almost say all seeing. There's nothing hidden from them. Okay? And it says, then they do not rest day or night. Look at what they say. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. Okay? You've sang that song too, haven't you?
Yes.
Okay? So that song comes right out of the Bible. It is the expression of these four living creatures. That's what they do, day and night, never stopping. Never ceasing to proclaim the holiness of God. And apparently, never becoming tired. Can you imagine? Never being fatigued of doing this. And I want to say this. And never losing the wonder of saying this. It wasn't rote. It wasn't just, we got to, okay guys, get the chorus on. We got to say this forever. It wasn't just, it's not so much, the picture here is not that they're demanded to say this and so they just say it because they're demanded. It is the full expression. And as far as I know, these living creatures have been there from eternity past. And they can never say it enough. That's the picture I get. You can never say it enough. You can never express. You know, when you think about, have you ever been involved in just a great time of worship? And you didn't want it to stop.
Yes.
Whether it was private time with God, or maybe it was with a group there where the Holy Spirit was really just working and flowing through the group, and you just didn't want to stop. You know? And while you were involved in that, you weren't fatigued, of course. The truth is, once you're done with that, you feel pretty worn out and stuff. But this, to me, it's wonderful. They're not doing this because they're commanded to do it in that sense. They're not doing this just by rote, you know, just by repeating. They're doing it because they are awestruck in the presence of a holy God. And they could never say it enough. They could never worship Him enough. They could never adore Him enough. Verse 9, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, to God, these four living creatures, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is a nonstop worship service, guys, as it should be. Okay, so it's not just, notice it, it's not, these four living creatures say this continually, and then the elders come off their thrones, get on their face before God, and they declare truth of God. And not only do they get on their face, but they cast their crowns before his feet. Because they realize, and we will realize, I think, when we get there, that anything that we've accomplished that's of eternal significance is because of what God has done to us, not what we've done for him. Don't think building up rewards for yourself in heaven is just working harder for God. It's being submitted to God. Because only God can produce eternal things. Everybody got that? Only God can. You can't produce eternal things. It's an impossibility. But God, through you, certainly can produce eternal things. And I believe that's his intent with his church. And the wonderful thing is when we get to heaven, as we've submitted ourselves to God and we've allowed him to use us and to work through us and produce eternal things, then he's going to turn right around and reward us for the things he did through us. And now how do you beat that? You can't. It's like salvation. Nobody in here earned salvation. It's a gift from God. But we benefit from it eternally. And then we are rewarded for the things that God did through us. But we will recognize, just like this group, that these crowns on my head, these crowns on our head, whatever crowns they may be, they don't belong to me. They belong to Jesus. They belong to God. And so they cast these crowns before his feet. I love verse 11, and we'll close with this. We're just a couple minutes over time, but let me close with verse 11 because it's a statement of faith. You want some theology about who God is? You have need one verse? Right here it is. You know, we're talking about a biblical worldview, and a lot of people won't spend a lot of time reading the whole Bible. But if you ever want verses where you say, you know what the Bible says about God? The one true God? Here's what it says about God. You are worthy, O Lord. That is an exclusive statement that God and God alone is worthy. No other created being is worthy. You notice here, no one's bowing down to the angels. No one's bowing down to the four living creatures. No one's bowing down to the elders. They are bowing down to the one who sits on the throne. Only God is worthy. Heaven had problems at one time, you remember? Mm-hmm. When someone thought he should be worthy, as worthy as God. Mm-hmm. Actually, he says, I'm going to exalt my throne above the throne of God. Can you imagine? Talk about being deceived. Okay? God will not allow that. God will not share his glory with anybody. Okay? So, first statement, wonderful theological statement, is God and God alone is worthy of worship. We worship nobody. We bow before nobody in worship. You know, say, well, would you show honor and respect to earthly authorities in certain ways? Certain ways I would, okay? But in worship, I would not bow before any man or any created being.
When you said there was somebody who did want to rule over God, that was, you were referring to Lucifer.
I was, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. So you are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. And that all glory, all honor, all power belongs to God. All of it. Okay. And again, I want to remind you, any honor, any glory, any power that you have is because he is within you, not because he's not, again, he's not a dispenser of these things. He doesn't say, here, you need some glory today, or you need some honor today, or you need some power today. It's all found in him when he's found in you. Okay? Next part. This is just bottom line to me. I've become very irritated at people who refuse to believe this because they think science knows better than the Word of God. But I don't. I'm just telling you, I don't think science knows better than the Word of God. You created all things. That's a statement. Just like to say, you know, God never tries to prove that He created all things in the book of Genesis. He just states the fact that He did. And then He lets us in a little bit, letting us know kind of how He did it and the process that He did it. But the bottom line is, if we are biblical people, we must believe that God created all things. And how did He create things biblically? He created things ex nihilo, which means He created that which is out of nothing. He didn't go find some components and put them together and create what is. You say, well, what about evolution? Evolution's of the devil. Well, Pastor, what about theistic evolution? Theistic evolution is of the devil. And all theistic evolution is trying to marry the devil and God and say God used evolution as a process. Well, what about natural selection? What about these things? What about survival of the fittest? Well, clearly that's true. Okay. What about adaptation? Clearly that's true. Look at the human race. The human race has adapted through time. I can look at some of you and tell you by your complexion, you know, parts of the world that your ancestors come. Some of you are very light skinned. Some of you have darker skin. Some of us are kind of in the middle. Someone said to me, Tony, what color are you? I said, I'm kind of a beige. You know, I'm kind of a beige. You know. But there is only one race. Truly, there's only one race. It's the human race. Race is not defined by color of skin. That is a man's approach to what God has done. God says, out of one man came every people on the face of the earth. We divide. He doesn't when it comes to that. So, that's a long time to say. He is a creator. Okay? And then it says this. Don't forget this. Please don't forget this last part. This is so important. And by your will, not by my will, not by your will, they exist and were created. All right, that's chapter 4. Get a little glimpse of heaven. But we'll still be in heaven next week, so don't miss.
Can you please give one last plug for the market?
Sure. Hang on just a minute. Maxine wants to share some information on thing coming up for our senior adults.
This is my one last plug for the March 20th dinner.